Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Father, we thank you today for your Word that was just read for us. And we do ask now that your Holy Spirit would take that Word and change our lives by it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have ever felt like your life was in a pit, if you've ever felt lost and didn't know which way to go, if you have ever been mistreated and cast aside by other people, including people you thought would be there for you, if you've ever had a dream or a plan for your life that you felt like was from God, and yet you got to a point where you couldn't possibly see how that dream was going to come to pass. If any of those things describes where you've been or where you may be today, then this message is for you, and really this whole series, Dreams and Detours, is for you. If you have your Bible today, and I hope you do, would you turn with me to Genesis 37, chapter that was just read for us. Today we are jumping back into our study of Genesis, and this message today kind of kicks off this final teaching series in the book of Genesis. We're going to start right here in chapter 37. By the time we're through, Lord willing, we'll make it all the way to the end, to Genesis chapter 50. And this section of the Bible is all about the life story of one man. He is the son of Jacob, or Israel, the grandson of Isaac, the great-grandson of Abraham. And his name is Joseph. And the story of Joseph is, without a doubt, one of the greatest stories ever told. One person called it the longest and most masterful story in Genesis, if not the entire Bible. Of course, what makes it even greater is that it is a true story and that it is a God's story, meaning that it has been inspired by the Holy Spirit exactly as it is and included in the Word of God in order to teach us, even we who live about 4,000 years after Joseph lived, that we also can trust in the same living God that he trusted in, no matter what is going on in our lives. And so I pray today that with our hearts open to what God wants to say to us, let's jump into the story. As we look at the beginning of the story today, I want us to consider three characters or groups of characters that show up here in Genesis 37. And so first of all, we cannot miss that this is a story about a special chosen son. A special chosen son. The storyteller reminds us in verse 1 that while Jacob's brother Esau, who was really the subject of the chapter right before this, while he lived outside of the land of Canaan, Jacob lived inside of it. And yet he lived in that promised land in the same way that his father did and his grandfather did, which was as a sojourner, as a foreigner, despite the promises of God that he gave to Abraham that one day Abraham's family would inherit the promised land of Canaan. That day hadn't happened yet, and we know that day wouldn't happen for about 400 more years after this. First, God's people had to go down to Egypt in the plan of God and live there as slaves for centuries. And the story of Joseph, of course, gets us ready for the story of the Exodus, because it fills us in on how Abraham's family came to live in Egypt in the first place. And so from the beginning to the end of this story, this is all from the hand of God. Verse 2 starts out with the words, "This is the history of Jacob." Now that word translated history shows up several times throughout the book of Genesis. It's used actually to divide the book into sections. And so here it marks off this last great section of the book of Genesis, the story, the history of Jacob. Again, it's not only, though, about Jacob. It's about Jacob's 12 sons, and in particular about this one special chosen son named Joseph, who would be used by God to save the whole family. When the story opens, Joseph is a teenager. He is a 17-year-old young man who is out in the field feeding his father's sheep with some of his brothers. The text says he brings a bad report of his brothers back to his father Jacob. Now, we're not told exactly what his brothers were doing wrong, but whatever it was, Joseph goes and essentially tattles on them to their dad. Bible scholars, you know, debate about whether Joseph was right to do that or wrong to do that, but really, regardless, I think it helps to paint part of the picture of why his brothers end up hating him so much. But there was a much bigger reason why they hated him, and that had to do with their father's overt favoritism of Joseph over the rest of his siblings. I mean, verses 3 and 4 just flat out tell us that that is the case. Look at that with me. It says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." Now, there are a lot of times, even in families today, where there are several children, where some of the children feel like one of their brothers or their sister is their parent's favorite. And oftentimes, it's the youngest child, right, that gets accused of that. Their older brothers and sisters will say, you know, "You're the youngest, and mom and dad love you the best, and you get away with everything." Are there any babies of the family out there today, any youngest kids in the family? Yeah, that was me, too. I was the youngest of three kids, and my older brother and sister, they said the same thing. They said, you know, "You get away with murder. And, you know, if we did the things that you did, we would have gotten in so much more trouble, you know, than you do." And, you know, in my family right now, we've got four boys, and our older boys say the same thing about our youngest son, Zeke. They say, "Zeke is your favorite. He gets away with everything." You know, what I've learned as, you know, being a parent myself is that, you know, the youngest child in the family doesn't get away with stuff because they are their parents' favorite. We love all of our kids the same. The youngest child gets away with stuff because their parents are just tired. And that's just the reality. I mean, I was thinking about how Megan and I, how different we were with Silas, our oldest son, who is 17 right now. How different we were with him than we are now with Zeke. I remember when Silas was little and it was dinner time, I was like, "I'm gonna make him eat his dinner. And I'm gonna make him have all of his vegetables. And I would tell him, you're going to sit there all night till you eat your..." I remember one night I went up and got his pillow out of his bed, and I brought it on the, laid it on the table. And I said, "You're going to sleep right here till you eat those vegetables." I don't do that with Zeke. And again, it's just, I don't have the energy to do it. I think he had Skittles for dinner last week one night. I'm pretty sure. You know? Well, I don't know. I'm mostly, I think, kidding about that. I don't know, But again, it's not favoritism, it's parental fatigue. The point is, most of the time today, when children accuse their parents of playing favorites, it's not true. But church, in Jacob's family, it was 100% true. The Word of God tells us that everybody knew it. Now, Joseph wasn't Jacob's youngest child. He did have Benjamin also, but Joseph was the firstborn son of his most beloved bride, Rachel. And so Joseph was his favorite. And one of the ways he basically announced that to everybody was by making little Joseph, or this young man Joseph, write this coat of many colors, as it says in my translation. There are people who have never read the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, but they know that detail about Joseph and that coat of many colors, maybe because they've seen something like Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, or something like that. And it's possible that this coat did have many colors, but the Hebrew can be translated in a number of ways. It also can be translated as just a beautiful or an ornamental coat. It can be translated as a coat with long sleeves that reach to his wrist and to his ankles. But either way, that special coat that his father made for him and gave him marked him off as the chosen one, as the one who would receive the birthright and the blessing that normally was reserved for the firstborn. Now we remember, we've seen it already in Genesis, because of Reuben's sin, Reuben was out, Joseph was in. If anybody wondered about that, all they had to do was take a look at that coat that Joseph was strutting around in. And I'm sure every time his brothers saw him in that coat, it just set them off. Verse 4 says it got to a point where they literally could not even speak in a polite way to him at all. They hated his guts. And it only got worse after that. Friend, maybe there's someone in your life right now that you're angry with. You're harboring resentment towards them in your heart, something they've done for you, to you. And just like Joseph's brothers, I mean, even the thought of them, much less the sight of them, is enough to just set you off. And instead of taking it to the Lord, and instead of taking it to them and talking about it with them, instead of forgiving them, you are seething mad on the inside whenever you see them, and you cannot let it go. Friend, the Word of God tells us to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And when we don't do that, the Bible warns us about a root of bitterness that grows up in our soul. And it's very dangerous. When we let anger pull up a recliner and sit down in the living room of our heart, it is like a spiritual cancer eating away. And it almost doesn't matter what else you do. You can keep reading your Bible, you can keep praying, you can keep going to church, and yet you're not really going to be able to make spiritual progress in your walk with the Lord as He wants you to when that anger is suffocating the spiritual life out of you. Usually that anger doesn't stay in our hearts for long. It comes out in our words. It comes out in our actions, just like it does here with Joseph and his brothers. And what really sets them off, not just their father's favoritism, not just his fancy coat, it was these dreams that he ends up telling them all about. And you see that in verses 5 through 11. The text tells us, even before we hear what the dreams are, that the dreams made them hate him even more. Now, why was that? It's because of the nature of the dreams. In verse 6, he says to his brothers, "Hey guys, please hear this dream I dreamed. You guys are going to love this one. I dreamed that we were all out in a field. We were bundling up our sheaves of wheat, and my sheaf of wheat, it stood straight up in the air, and all 11 of yours bowed down to mine." Now, his brothers were not rocket scientists. We've seen that already. But they were not so dense that they cannot pick up what Joseph was laying down in this dream. And they don't respond well, as you can imagine. Are you saying that you're going to rule over us, little bro? Is that what you're saying? That you're going to be like the king and we're all going to come bow down to you? It says in verse 8, again, they hated him even more. But he wasn't done yet. He had a second dream he wanted to tell them about, just as good as the first. You know, in this story of Joseph, dreams always come in pairs. They come in twos. Joseph has two dreams. Later in the story, there's a cupbearer and a baker who have two dreams at the same time. After that, even Pharaoh himself has two dreams. And the fact that there are two of them means that the outcome is certain, that it is from the Lord. In fact, that's what Joseph would later say to Pharaoh about his two dreams. They were one and the same. They had the same meaning. And then he said this, "And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God and God will shortly bring it to pass." So it was with the dreams of Joseph. Even though we're not told that here, we know that these dreams were from God. God was announcing that not only was Joseph the favorite son of his earthly father, he was the chosen son of his heavenly father, who was raising Joseph up for a special task. to save his family. Well, Joseph's second dream moved from the fields to the heavens. In that dream, he saw 11 stars and the sun and the moon all bowing down to him. His brothers didn't like that dream any more than they liked the first one. And neither did his father. Even though he was the favorite of his father, it says here his father couldn't take that sitting down. He rebukes him. He says, really? What is this dream you're dreaming? Not only your brothers, are you saying your mother and I are going to bow down to you as well? And yet, even though he rebukes him, notice what it says in verse 11. It says, his brothers envied him, so they're jealous. Their anger is getting worse and worse. But his father, Jacob, kept the matter in mind. It reminds me of what it says in Luke chapter 2 about Jesus' mother, Mary. On the night of Jesus' birth, after the shepherds had come and gone, there's a little verse there in Luke chapter 2 that says, Mary pondered all of these things in her heart. That's what Jacob does here. He wonders, perhaps to himself, could it be that this dream will come to pass just like my dream did when I dreamed about that ladder? Could it be that God has a plan for my son Joseph that I know nothing about? And, you know, if he did wonder that, the answer, of course, was yes. But God's plan would come about in a way that Jacob could never have imagined. So far, we've thought about the one main character in this story, that special chosen son named Joseph. Next, let's think about another group of characters, Joseph's savage, angry brothers. Look with me at verse 12. It says, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. If you've been here for the last several weeks of our study of Genesis, just hearing the name Shechem should sound pretty ominous to you, because you would recall that that's the name of the little city where Simeon and Levi went on a murderous rampage and killed all the men in the city because of what they did to their sister. As one person put it, just hearing the name of this city reminds us of what Joseph's brothers are capable of. Now, the brothers are already out there with their father's sheep. Verse 13, it says, Jacob decides he's going to send Joseph to go check on them, probably to take supplies to them, and then to come back and give him a report. The fact that Jacob is willing to send his son Joseph to them shows a little bit of his naivete, right? It shows that he doesn't understand how angry the rest of his family is at his favorite son. Joseph also doesn't balk at the idea. He likely knows his brothers are angry with him, but he does not suspect that they would do anything like what they were about to do, not to their own flesh and blood. From Hebron, the trip to Shechem was 50 miles, so this would have taken him several days to get there. Once he gets there, he can't find his brothers. In verses 15 to 17, we read about this mysterious man who shows up in the middle of the desert while Joseph is lost, looking for his brothers. And he tells them, oh, yes, I overheard your brother saying that they were going to Dothan. That was a city another 15 miles to the north. We aren't told who this man was that helped Joseph. We don't hear his name. We're not even told how he even knew Joseph or how he knew Joseph's brothers. So it's fairly mysterious. There are ancient Jewish teachers who believe that this man was an angel. We can't be sure of that because the text doesn't say, but angel or not, it's clear that God was using this man in the wilderness to direct Joseph on his way so that he would find his brothers at Dothan, so that all the events that were supposed to unfold would unfold exactly as God had designed them. You know, without that direction from God, Joseph was lost and would not have found his brothers. He was just wandering around in the desert. I think we can all relate to that, because there's times in all of our lives where we get lost. There's times in all of our lives where we feel lost. And believe it or not, sometimes that can even happen to us. We can even feel that way when we're out doing something in obedience to what our Father has commanded us to do. And so we're on the mission that he's given to us, and yet somewhere along the line, we feel like maybe I took a wrong turn. I'm not sure I'm where I'm supposed to be. And in times like that, the Lord can come to us and redirect us. He does that through other believers in our life. He does that through the church. He does that, of course, through his word. He does that in times of prayer. Remember how God redirected even the Apostle Paul when he wanted to go to Asia, and God said, no, you're not going to Asia. I've got another assignment for you right now. Maybe God is doing that in your life right now, friend. Listen, if you feel lost right now, I want you to remember God knows where you are. Here's the truth. We may feel lost sometimes, but God never loses us. He knows where you are. He knows where I am, and he wants to direct us as we trust in him with all our heart. Again, Joseph wasn't lost for long. God saw him and pointed him through this mysterious man in the right direction. He travels the additional 15 miles. His brothers look up, and the text says they see him coming from a long way off. Now, how did they recognize that it was Joseph coming when he was still a long way off? Well, we know what he was wearing. They recognize that coat of many colors from a mile away. And the text says, while he was still on his way to them, they started hatching a plan. Look at verses 18 to 20 in the story. It says, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams then. Here comes the dreamer, they said. They thought there's only one way to get rid of him, to get rid of his dreams forever, and that's to kill him. This is the story of Cain and Abel all over again. This is the story of Esau and his hatred for Jacob. Joseph's brothers were mad enough to kill. They even had a plan for how they were going to do it and how they were going to cover it up afterwards. Notice in verses 21 to 22, it's the oldest boy, Reuben. He didn't come off so good in one of the stories we've already looked at, but he really shines in this story because he intercedes for Joseph. He's the only one of the 11 brothers at this point of the story who does. He tells his brothers, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to shed his blood. Instead, let's throw him in a pit, and then whatever happens, happens. That's what he said to his brothers, but the narrator tells us he had a secret plan. His secret plan was he was going to go away for a little bit, wait till his brothers were gone, come back, get his brother up out of that pit, and take him home safely to their father. That's what he wanted to do, but as we'll see, he was too late by the time he got there. Well, his plan seems to be accepted, at least for the time being, by his brothers. And so when Joseph arrives, they don't immediately kill him. Instead, they strip off of him his coat of many colors, probably the rest of his clothing as well, and they pick him up and throw him down into the bottom of a pit, which was likely an empty well, too deep for Joseph to climb out of on his own. But things have gone from bad to worse for this 17-year-old Joseph, haven't they? He went from being safe in his father's home, the favorite in the household, to being lost in the desert, to now being 65 miles away from home, sitting naked and bleeding in the bottom of a pit, and he was put there by his own brothers. Wonder if anybody feels, again, right now, like you're in a pit. Like it almost doesn't seem like it could get any worse. You know you can't climb out of it. You don't know what to do. Some of you will have heard this before. I came across something a few years ago that's called the parable of the pit. It's about a man who felt the same way. He was in a deep pit, far too deep to get out of. People started walking by the pit, started looking in, and started offering their assistance. First, a self-righteous person passes by. He looks down at the man in the pit and he said, only bad people fall into pits. You must be a really bad person to fall into a pit like that. The man was still in the pit. A philosopher passes by. He says, you're not really in that pit. You just think you're in that pit. The man was still in the pit. Next, a politician passes by. I've got a new program I'm proposing in Congress that's going to eliminate pits just like this one. And the man was still in the pit. A county inspector passes by and says, "Do you have a permit for that there pit?" A pessimist passes by and says, "You're never going to get out of that pit. And it's supposed to rain." The man was still in a pit. An engineer passes by. He says, "By my calculations, that pit is 20 feet deep, 15 feet wide." The man was still in the pit. Next, a preacher passes by. This one hurts a little bit, to be honest with you. Preacher says to the man in the pit, "I want you to notice three things about that pit. It's a deep pit, it's a dark pit, it's a dirty pit." The man was still in the pit. Next, a psychologist passes by the pit, says to the man, "Maybe your mother pushed you into that pit." A self-pitying person passes by and says, "You think you're in a pit? You ought to come look at my pit." But then Jesus sees the man in the pit, and he takes him by the hand, and he lifts him out. The Lord wasn't going to leave Joseph in that pit, because the Lord had a plan and a purpose for Joseph's life. Friend, do you know that if you're a true child of God, he has a plan and purpose for your life? He's not going to leave you in that pit forever. He will take you and me by the hand, and he will lift us out. Back in our story, the text says in verse 25 that after his brothers threw Joseph down in that pit, they sat down and had lunch. I mean, that is ice cold, isn't it? That's cold. They're eating right next to the pit. And later on, in Genesis 42, the brothers admit that Joseph was pleading for help from the bottom of the pit. As you can imagine, he would be. He's crying out and probably calling their names, right? "Simeon, come and help me. Gad, Asher, where are you? Come, get me out of this pit." They ignored him and said, "Can you pass the soy sauce?" This is callousness on a whole nother level. We're told that they look up and they see some traders coming down the road on their way through Canaan to the land of Egypt. These traders are referred to both as Ishmaelites and Midianites. By this time, those two groups had intermarried to the point that they were basically one and the same. They traced their origins back to Abraham's other son, Ishmael. The brothers see these traders coming with all their goods ready for sale down in Egypt, and Judah suddenly has an idea. Look at verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and he is our flesh." And his brothers listen. Now, it's kind of hard to tell what Judah is thinking there. We don't know whether he's really trying to save Joseph from death or whether he's just coming up with this idea because he wants to make a buck off of him. But either way, the Lord is behind this idea. We know that because it's his plan for Joseph to go down to Egypt, and these traitors would be his ticket there. Traitors give Joseph's brothers 20 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, and they sell their own brother into slavery. In verse 29 and 30, we find out Reuben, who again had temporarily left the scene, now comes back with the plan of rescuing his brother from the pit. When he gets back, he finds that his brother is gone, and he is distraught about it, perhaps both for the sake of his brother and for his own sake. He already was not in his father's good graces, and this was not going to help. Of course, the brothers don't actually tell their father Jacob what they really did to Joseph. Instead, they conspire to cover up their sin, just like Adam and Eve did, just like Achan did at Jericho, just like David did with his sin of Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah. Always the last step is to cover up our sin. The boys take their brother's coat of many colors. They dip it in the blood of a goat. And they bring it to their father, and they say so deceitfully to him, "Dad, we found this coat, you know, out in the desert. I mean, we're not sure, we're not 100% sure, but like, do you think this could be your son's coat?" Notice they don't use Joseph's name. They avoid that. And they don't refer to him as our brother, just your son. "Could this be your son's coat?" Of course, Jacob recognizes it at once, and the boys let their father come to the incorrect conclusion that they hoped he would, that Joseph had been torn to pieces by some wild beast. Deception has played such a role in this family all the way throughout this book. And here it shows up again. And what is so tragically ironic is that the description of what Jacob's sons do to him in this story is so strikingly similar to what Jacob himself did to his own father, Isaac, years before this. You might remember that with a good bit of help from his mother, Jacob fooled his blind father, Isaac, into thinking that he was his brother Esau so that he could get the blessing that normally would have gone to the firstborn. Remember that deception involved clothing, because he put on his brother Esau's coat so that he would smell like Esau when he came into his father's presence. Believe it or not, that deception also involved goats. Because if you remember, it said that they took the skin of goats and put it on the back of his neck and put it on his hands and on his forearms so that when his father reached out his hand to touch him, he would think that he was hairy just like his brother Esau was. And here we are years and years later, and his sons fool him now by taking a coat and dipping it in the blood of a goat to make him think that his son was dead. And amazingly, they let their father believe that for the next 20 years of his life. Text says Jacob mourns what he believes to be the death of Joseph. He mourns to an extent that no one really has in the Bible up until now. He not only tears his clothes and puts on itchy sackcloth, which was a sign of intense grief. The text says he mourned for him for many days, and when his sons and his daughters tried to comfort him, he refused to be comforted. He basically says, "I'm going to go down to my deathbed still mourning for my son." The characters in this opening chapter of Joseph's story are unforgettable. We've already seen the savage, angry brothers. We've looked at the special, chosen son. But just like every story in the Bible, the most important character is that of our sovereign, gracious God. The story ends with that little note in verse 36 about where Joseph ended up. Look at that with me. It says, "Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard." If you're familiar with Joseph's story, you know the chain of events that is set off after this. Joseph serves well in Potiphar's house. He ends up being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. That lands him in prison. And through a sovereign, crazy turn of events, God takes him from prison to the court of Pharaoh, where he is lifted up as the second most powerful man in all the world. And God uses Joseph not only to save the people of Egypt, but eventually to save his own family too, in the time of a severe famine. The key to understanding the story of Joseph is given to us at the very end of the book, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph says this to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Because Joseph comes to understand that, he knows that in the end, it wasn't even his own brothers that sent him to Egypt. It was God himself who had a plan all along. And so, church, it's no coincidence that his brothers get furious with him over that special coat of many colors. It's no coincidence that they decide, instead of killing him, to sell him as a slave to traders. It's no coincidence that those merchants were on their way down to Egypt. It's no coincidence that he ends up in the house of Potiphar. Well, Joseph's brothers were responsible for what they did, and God would work on their hearts in his time. But even the terrible things his brothers do to him in this chapter are woven into God's sovereign plan to save them all. What a mighty God we serve. Here they thought they could end Joseph's dreams, and yet all they did was move him one step closer to fulfilling them. Of course, we have to remember, church, that Joseph at this time didn't know any of that. He hadn't read the book of Genesis. As one person said, he was a real person living in real time. All he knew was that his coat had been stripped off of him. He'd been thrown into a pit. He'd been sold to traders, and he ended up in some guy's house in Egypt. He didn't know what was going on at the time. He didn't know where God was in all of this. All he had was a word from God that he had been chosen, that one day his brothers would come and bow down to him, but he had to wait 22 years for that to happen in his life. Maybe in your life right now, friend, you don't know where God is. You don't know what he's up to. You don't know what he's doing. You're hurting and your life seems unfair and God doesn't seem particularly close. And yet, Christian, even when you don't know and you can't see what God is doing, you can always, like Joseph, trust his heart. You can trust his goodness. You can trust his love for you. You can trust his providence. It's always at work in your life because you, Christian, have a promise from God that he gave to you in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Here's what it says. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. Again, Joseph didn't know that he would be used for the salvation of his family. He certainly didn't know that he was at this moment being used for the salvation of the whole world. How could he possibly have known that? And yet he was, because as God used him to save his family, the seed of the promise that God had promised to Abraham long before was preserved, that through Abraham's family, there would one day come someone who would be a blessing to every nation on earth. And that someone we know is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And in so many ways, even in this small part of the story, Joseph reminds us of the Savior. Jesus would also be the chosen son of his father, sent on a mission that would end in our salvation. Like Joseph, Jesus' own brothers rejected him. In fact, the whole nation rejected him. The Bible says he came to his own and his own received him not. Like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed and sold by someone close to him, not for 20 pieces of silver, but for 10 more, for 30. As with Joseph's brothers, the frustration and the anger of people around Jesus, the jealousy grew and grew to the point that in the courtyard of Pilate that morning of the crucifixion, it turned into a murderous rage as the crowd cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." In the story of Joseph, his father believed him to be dead for 20 years, and when later he sees his son alive again, I'm sure to him it seemed as though it had been a resurrection. It seemed that way in the story of Joseph. It was that way in the story of Jesus Christ, who really died, was really buried, and really rose from the dead on the third day. And then, church, there's that coat. That coat of many colors dipped in the blood of a goat. We're told that after Jesus was flogged, the soldiers put his tunic back on him. I'm sure it stuck to the bloodied wounds that were on his back as he carried the cross up the hill to Calvary. When he got there, they stripped his coat off of him, just as Joseph's brothers had done, and they nailed him to the cross. The Bible says at the foot of the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothing so that they would not tear it. And one of those soldiers won that bet and carried Jesus's coat back to his house that day, a coat, as it were, dipped in the blood of the Lamb. And one day, church, when we get to heaven, Revelation tells us there's going to be people there from every tribe, every nation, every people. In other words, there's going to be redeemed people in the courtroom of heaven of every color and every shade of skin. Heaven will be a court of many colors, because the same blood of the Lamb that was on Jesus's coat will be over all of the redeemed people of God, washing away their sin. And I pray today, friend, his blood is on your life and on mine. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for the story of your love and your grace and your providence that we see so evidently displayed in the story of Joseph, your servant, how you used him to save his family. Father, we thank you that one day a greater Joseph would come, your own son, who died on the cross and rose again in order to give us a salvation that we do not deserve. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that hasn't yet come to Jesus with faith and put their life completely in his hands, I pray today they would, that you would work in their heart and bring them from death to life and do a resurrection, Father, on the inside of their heart. Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters in this place who, some of whom, Father, right now feel like they're in a pit. They're having trouble seeing your hand, seeing what your plan is. Lord, sometimes we won't know that until we're in your presence. Help them to be faithful. Help them to trust your promise. Help them to know that you are a God who in your time lifts our feet from the miry clay and sets them on a rock. And that's where we're standing, on the rock of Jesus Christ. So help us to always have hope and never lose heart, because you are our sovereign King and you've never left your throne. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.